Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the hallmarks of Christianity, one of the key words that we cherish, is the word hope. There are many gospel words, gospel truths that we cherish, we praise God for, such as grace, love, mercy. But hope is one of those key words. The Bible really reminds us in a number of texts that it is a distinction of biblical Christianity. Other religions may fake it. They struggle because they don't give people real hope. They give them false assurance or no assurance at all. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible, gives us hope. And our hope in Christ is not a vague hope, a wish for list, or something that we dream about. It is a hope that is absolute. It is certain. We can bank on it. We are guaranteed that our hope rests in Jesus Christ. And it really is the total fulfillment of the gospel that God has given us. Several passages before we look at our text this morning that remind us of these truths of hope. Psalm chapter 39, verse 7 states, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Jeremiah the prophet writes in Lamentations chapter 3, at a time of great despair in his life, he says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast of the love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." That word hope is not found, but the glory that awaits us gives us all the hope in the world that we could ever ask for and ever want. Another similar passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." One final passage in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." So for the believer, the word hopeless really doesn't belong in our vocabulary, does it? We should not feel hopeless or believe things are hopeless. And yes, I know there are times of great despair, great discouragement, great suffering. And our hearts go out for brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling in all forms of struggles and crisis in their life. But in the midst of the storm, there is always hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truths that we see in Scripture. Thus, our text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for this text of Scripture that Peter writes for us under the guidance of God the Spirit. This is the holy Word of God, truths that transcend every generation and every experience and give us hope and help when we're down, when we're discouraged, when we're living in uncertain times as we live in today. We as believers have the greatest hope and encouragement that any human being could ever have, that other human beings do not have outside of the gospel, outside of Jesus Christ. So God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise You for the hope and help You give us. And may our church family be encouraged today. And if there are those who are lost today, may they sense that life is indeed hopeless outside of putting their faith and trust in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at verse 13, it begins with what may seem to be an insignificant word, but it begins with the word therefore. And this word therefore then turns our attention to verses 1 through 12, the theme and themes that Peter has struck in the introduction of this letter that he wrote to Gentiles and Jews that were scattered around. And it refers, particularly in verses 3 through 12, to the great blessings we have in our salvation that are explained in these verses. And several of those truths that we'd like to highlight briefly, verse 4, we find that we have an inheritance in Christ that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It cannot pass away. Verses 6 through 9, in the gospel truths that we rejoice in the salvation God has given us, reminds us that we can be filled with joy despite times of suffering, despite times of sorrow. Verses 10 through 12 also remind us that we are privileged to be a part of this generation that has received the gospel, to receive the good news that God has given to us through the inspired Word of God. But when we come to verse 13, there is a definite shift in what Peter is trying to bring to those that he wrote at that time and to you and us today. Up to this point in verses 1 through 12, the verbs are in what is called the indicative mood. That means they are stating facts for us. Facts that are given, gospel truths, that we are chosen, that we have a rich inheritance that cannot be robbed, that we can rest in joy in Jesus Christ. These are all stated facts that he gives us in the text. Now, from this point on, there's a transition to verbs that are what are called in the imperative, giving us commands. How we are to live, how we're to conduct our lives, how we're to receive these gospel truths that are facts and help us through the storms of life. This is not the first time that we find these truths in this letter. So grammatically, though, when we look at verses 13 through 16, and I didn't see this right away, or I didn't see this perhaps in past studies of this text, but notice this particularly this time studying through 1 Peter chapter 1, particularly these four verses, we find the central command at the end of verse 13. Look at the last few words in verse 13. This is the core command in these verses. Set your hope fully on His grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we miss this command, if we miss this imperative, we will miss a main point that Peter is trying to get across to us. This verse then really could be translated this way. Set your hope fully on the grace by preparing your minds for action and by being sober. Beginning with that command, set your hope fully on the grace. Now, three times in chapter 1, we see that word hope, the message of hope, Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we see, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Not a or vain or empty hope, but a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now here in verse 13, we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But notice, down at the end of the chapter, in verse 21, we see at the end of the verse, "Your faith and hope are in God." So in this one chapter, we see the word hope three times. And here in this section, it is the core truth, the core command for us. And in verse 13, Peter is giving hope to an audience at that time and to audiences throughout all generations of Christianity who are struggling, who are coming to grips with difficulties in their life, particularly persecution, particularly those who were opposed to what was happening at that time. And we see that his hope is in the future coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. We will be a part of his eternal kingdom. And his grace that was revealed to us at salvation is not over. It continues in our lives and will be made complete when we are whole and we are one with him in eternity. The exhortation is to believers, reminding us that God's saving work in one sense is unfinished in believers. God is going to bring to fruition what he started when you and I were born again, when the gospel began, when Christ died as an atonement for our sins, offering himself. That salvation, that grace will come when Jesus comes again. What great hope and exuberance that ought to give us. But in these verses and this phrase that commands us and encourages us with the hope of the gospel, he gives us two marks that distinguish believers with this true help. And we can cite it this way, two marks, as a healthy mind and a holy life. That we can and ought to have a healthy mind and a holy life. First of all, let's look at that idea of a healthy mind. That this is really the first distinguishing mark of believers who set their hope on Jesus Christ in his second coming. For we see in verse 13 this phrase, "Prepare your minds for action." Prepare your minds for action. Many of you may have or with the King James translation of this that says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. And we may not understand that, and so it is translated in the newer translations in a way for us to understand. But it was a vivid figure in the minds of Jews in that day that as they were preparing to walk fast, as they might be preparing to run, they would have to gather their long flowing robes and tie them around their waist so they would not get in the way, so they would not cause them to stumble or fall as they are running or trying to walk fast from point A to point B. It is a very vivid illustration. And I believe it then is a metaphor for us to get rid of distractions, which there are many distractions in life, and keep our hearts and our mind focused on God, on the hope we have in God. Because these many distractions turn our hearts away from trusting God, putting our faith in Him in the times of our trials and difficulties. And we need to gather those like a person back in those ancient days and tie it around their waist so they could run encumbered without any hindrance in their lives. That we need to put our mind on God, on spiritual matters. Don't let this passing world distract you. Don't let the trials and troubles help cause us to lose our focus. And in doing so, we need to cultivate a healthy mind. One person put it this way, if God is to have your heart, he must first have your mind. What is it about our mind? It can dream on. It can get caught up with all the what-ifs in life. And if we think about all the what-ifs, we're going to live terrorized. Instead of not what-if, but trust Christ through my crisis in my marriage, in my family issues. Trust Christ through a difficult economy, possibly losing a job or having lost a job, or wondering how we're going to get our kids through college. With the enormous cost of college, we can be overwhelmed with trials and struggles and focus on these things, and we need to pull up and set our mind on Jesus Christ and the hope that He gives us, that He is our God. He will strengthen us through whatever trial that we might face. Set our mind on Him. But I believe it also means that we need to discipline our heart and our mind from the temptations that this world offers, from our culture. And the reality is that we often think with our eyes, don't we? And with the present media, the social media, with all the technology that is available to us, we are inundated by the corruption of this world, by a cesspool of this world, the garbage of this world that Satan presents for us, and we're often tempted and led astray. And so we need to have a disciplined mind, a healthy mind. As Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Or a great grid for us when we're trying to decide what is culturally right for a Christian to participate. What kind of things should we listen to and read and absorb in our heart and mind? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, a careful grid for us to follow by saying, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there be anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Does that sound like what our culture offers? The temptations of this world, are they true, honorable, pure, lovely, commendable? Let us put our mind on Christ, the things of God. So we find a healthy mind begins by getting your mind focused on God, preparing your mind for action. But we see, secondly, in verse 13, to be sober-minded. Now, certainly, to be sober-minded is a phrase that forbids drunkenness. But I believe it goes beyond alcohol or drunkenness or drugs that can intoxicate us. I believe it is also a warning against mental intoxication or addictions that can inhibit our spiritual ability to run the race, to be spiritually alert. We are often intoxicated by our world and by our culture, are we not? But we need to be intoxicated with the Word of God and be filled with the Spirit and let Him intoxicate us. But too often it is easy to allow our culture and be drunk and intoxicated with the world's ideas, with the world's priorities, with the world's promises. Because isn't our culture anti-God, anti-Bible in the main, in the norm? There's some examples of culture that still have some aspects of Christianity that are part of it. And the problem is, when we allow the world to be our grid and our guide, we come short-sighted and forget what God has promised us. We can be easily lured by the world and lose sight of God's future revelation, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter says, not only should we have a healthy mind, which is number one, but number two, we ought to abide in holy living. This is the second distinguishing mark of a believer who sets their hope on the grace that is to be revealed at His second coming. Verse 14 begins then with a negative command. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, your former life. Our lives, as this command is given, ought to be by living obediently, walking obediently. We all probably at one time or another learned the song, "Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe." We teach it to our kids, and we may sing it as adults to our kids, but do we practice it? Do we live like God is one that we need to bow down and honor and obey and serve. We need to be obedient, and in doing so, we need to be opposed to this pagan world. We're to be children of the light. There ought to be an advancement in our spiritual walk. And so then he tells us and warns us, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This word passion can be translated desire or lust, can be a good thing. There are good desires, right things that we ought to hope for and long for. But in the context here, we're talking about negative aspects and lusts that were part of our former life, our former ignorance of the past. And we're not to conform to those. This word conform is found only one other time in the Bible, and a familiar passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. And we are to be more conformed to Christ's likeness, to Christ, instead of conforming to this world, and to, as in the negative sense here, a negative command to follow the passions of our former lifestyle, our former life. Things are to have changed. We are to put off the old person or old self, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, and put on the new self or the new man, living in holiness and righteousness. And when we follow the old man, the old ways, we fail then, and I believe once again we're short-sighted to see what God has for us, much more to delight in than the pleasures of this world that are passing away that will never really satisfy. And I know this is hard for some people and some of us at various times in our life, because we get intoxicated with the things of the world and we think, well, I can't live without this. The lust of this world. But my friend, God offers us something more special. A better hope. A better life, free from those past passions and vices and addictions that controlled our life. The fact of the matter is, believers struggle. Believers have not eradicated that old person, that old nature. These ungodly desires, and Paul wrote about his own personal struggles at times, tempt believers. We need to ask God through the power of the Holy Spirit to help us be overcomers through the powerful Word of God, which was read in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, as well as the work of God, the Spirit indwelling our life. So as we look at verse 14, here's another translation that the Phillips translation has for this verse, by saying, don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days. Don't live like the godless heathen that you were before you were saved. And the fact that Peter could give such a command implies that he knew that among those who were receiving his letter, they were struggling with those past desires, with those lusts. He understood the struggles that they were facing, or he in his own heart knew what he was struggling with. As a born-again Christian, there are real struggles. And we need to recognize that we were slaves to these sins, but now through the power of the gospel, we are free. Free to live righteously, to live holy before God, to serve Him and honor Him. A couple days ago, Paul Perrone was sharing with some of us that on their recent trip of Paul and Lori to Tanzania, they went to the island of Zanzibar, if I pronounce that right, an island off of Tanzania. And while they were there, they saw some of the horrendous aspects of slave trade that took place in the 1800s. And they saw some of the horrific conditions, the horrible abuses, where people were taken away from their families, separated, men and women and teenagers and children, living in those horrible conditions and being taken to other lands as slaves. What a reminder of the corruption of humanity and what took place. And I can imagine hope must have been lost, of a sense of true hopelessness. But by God's grace, we are saved and our lives are not hopeless. But the problem is sometimes we still want to conform to the culture. We run back to the slavery to sin that once was part of our life and don't realize the web and the tangle and the deceit and destruction that that brings, that the gospel frees us and gives us hope to no longer be conformed to this world and slavery to our sin, but to serve God and be slaves of Him. Verse 15 then gives us a positive command. The negative command is found in verse 14, but now in verse 15 says, "But he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct." God clearly is holy and righteous and sinless, and He wants us to be Christ followers, holy in all of our conduct. Yes, it is a high calling, a hard calling, but something we can accomplish through the gospel of Christ, through the grace that God, in His effectual calling to us, calls us for salvation and sanctification. And what we see in this verse is that God and Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth, was tempted in all points, yet without sin, is our pattern for holiness. And as we watch Christ, it will affect our conduct. We need to ask ourselves on a daily, regular basis, what would Christ do? How would He react in this situation? How would He respond? Is this Christ-like response in my life? The command then is also given in verse 16. "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter at this point is quoting from the book of Leviticus. Several times we have this statement that was given to Old Testament Israel. They were to be a distinct people, a separate people. And God said to them, as He says to us today, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And in doing so, we need to imitate Christ instead of this world. We need to realize that one of the distinguishing marks of biblical Christianity is the transformation of heart and soul to follow Jesus. Setting our affection on things above, looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is indeed our hope and our help to live a healthy life, have a healthy mind, and live a holy life. There are questions that perhaps we need to ask ourselves in our spiritual struggles. Do I look more like the world? Am I acting more like the world, or am I acting more like Jesus Christ? In my attitude, in my conduct, in my speech? Or how about this question? What does my conduct show about my true hope? Does it show I have this hope, that I really believe in the hope that God has given us? Or what have I made as my true God? The things of this world that are passing away, or God who gives me security, eternal life, and eternal hope? Now, my friend, if you're not a true believer, there's no way you can have a healthy mind and a holy life on your own. Maybe for a little while you can do it in your own self-improvement, in your own way, but it cannot last. It is impossible, because holy living, a healthy mind, only comes through being born again, being transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, through sincere faith in Christ alone, genuine repentance of our sin, and being converted and turning and following Jesus Christ. Down in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter, we are reminded, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Gospel, that we, or anything we deserve or work for, but it is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There lies our hope. And if you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you, my friend, today, turn to Him and find not a life of hopelessness, which is the case for every unbeliever, but a life of true hope. Because for the unbeliever, there is no hope. Viktor Frankl tells the story of living in those dark days in a German concentration camp. One of his fellow prisoners had a dream said it was a very mysterious dream, but he said in the dream he was told that on March 30th of that year, they would be set free. Soldiers would come and open the gates and they would be set free. As the days marched on in March, it was becoming clearer and clearer. It was not going to happen. And hope began to fade. And this prisoner started to become very sick. And suddenly died. A day before he thought he would be freed. Frankl went on to write, "To all outward appearance, this man died of typhus. But those who know how close the connection is between the state of the mind of a man and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect." Believing this prisoner died because he lost hope. My friend, we are relieved from the shackles of hopelessness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put your hope in Him. Our hope is constant and secure and cannot be taken away. Peter is telling us to get our heads up because our hope is alive. No matter what our struggles, our hope is in Jesus Christ.